the Bible a conference. We thought, how could we get super creative with the name? So we just called it the Bible a conference. My name is Daniel. I'm a pastor with the Parish Church in Petaluma. If you're from Petaluma, just woo woo. There's more of you than that. Whatever. And not just the Parish Church. We have people from St. John's Anglican here, like Father David. You brought, I feel like, so many people. It's incredible. But hey, just real quick, this is actually really exciting for me because behind the scenes, Char and I have been developing a friendship over what we calculated today was like 5 years, thanks to Max Bretzky introducing us. And what you might not know behind the scenes is how symbiotic our churches are and how similar they are. And we really just talked about this idea of what it would look like to just have our people come and learn about the Bible. We talk about the Bible a lot. We teach through the Bible, but actually have a conference on the Bible. Like, what is the Bible for? There's a lot of confusing thought out there right now. So we thought we would do that. And that's really what we're going to try to do tonight and into tomorrow. And like Char just prayed, not just give you information, but something that might actually like contribute to your formation, our formation. So there may be things tonight that you've heard before, but allow the Spirit to maybe help it form in you how you approach His Word. And as we were thinking through, and I'll let Char kind of introduce Gary, which, by the way, is probably revelational for some of you. It's not Jerry, it's Gary. His parents just didn't know how to spell his name very well. So that's, first of all, the light bulb for some of you. But Gary Brashears. But I'll let Char do the introduction for Dr. Gary Brashears.
So Daniel and I have coined this saying about Gary. Gary is the most influential theologian that you have never heard of. And what we mean by that is that Gary actually has had a hand in the formation of many of the most, I would say, the most influential evangelical leaders in the church today. And the reason you've never heard of him is because he is that humble. He is truly about the fame of Jesus and the building of God's kingdom, and he has poured his life into just so many. And Daniel and I were both super humbled to be invited into a cohort over about 2.5 years ago to sit with Gary on a monthly basis for a whole day in the classroom and have him, as he says, just mess with our heads. About the Bible, about theology, about following Jesus. And so he has been super influential in our lives and obviously influential in shaping these communities of Jesus followers here in Santa Rosa and Petaluma. And so we thought it's just such an honor to be able to have him here to speak into our communities and to speak, we believe, as an authority, somebody who has been in the church for many, many years, who has seen many of the trends that, many of us maybe run to or some of us run away from. Gary has weathered many of these things, and he is still standing on orthodoxy. And so anyway, just it's such an honor for us to bring Gary up here. Just a privilege for him making time in his very, very busy schedule to be with us. So, just would you guys please give a warm welcome to Dr. Gary Brashears.
I guess if I had to pick something and say, what is my thing, I would say that I'm a happy grandfather. That's probably the most important thing about me. I get to do a lot of cool things. It's just absolutely amazing, the stuff I get to do. I was just talking, forgotten your name already, Kelly. Just talking with Kelly. I've had the fun of being able to do stuff with Bible Project, and I've been with that all the way along. Two of the people I've worked with and had influence in over the years, Tim Mackey, who's, of course, the voice of Bible Project, and then Jen Ellison. Jen and Corey are in Mongolia. She was my grad fellow at Western, and they are with the Wesleyan Church, and God called them to go to Mongolia. How many have been to Mongolia? How many are that would say that Outer Mongolia is like the furthest place weird in the whole entire known world, beside me? Well, the crazy thing that happened, Jen and Corey got over there, and they'd been a little bit. They saw some Bible Project stuff, and they said, hey, by the way, we know some people over here who are really good translators who work at a professional level. Do you think you could put a good word at the Bible Project for us so we could get the Bible in Mongolian, Bible Project stuff? And I said, you know, we're going for 50 languages, but I don't think Mongolian's on the list. I mean, like, you're Outer Mongolia. I said, I'll check. So I went to Bible Project guys, and I said, hey, like, have you guys ever heard of Mongolia? And it turned out that Mongolian, of the 50 languages we're taking our stuff into, was number 38. And I said, well, actually, and so I introduced him to Jen, and she introduced him to her friends. So it went from, like, 38 to, like, 21. And on my Facebook page here a couple days ago, you can see the Genesis sketchbook video in Mongolian of all the crazy things in the world. I mean, who'd have thought? You know, here's Bible Project and all the kind of stuff you see in the English Genesis 1, except it's in Mongolian script, which nobody can read, and some guy's yammering away on Mongolian, and it's just absolutely incredible. And I was got to connect those kinds of people. I mean, who can believe this kind of stuff? Just too much fun. So we're talking about the Bible. We're going to talk tonight about what is it the Bible teaches, what do we believe about the Bible, and then tomorrow I want to talk about the authority of the Bible, and I'm going to make a weird request. You ready for this? I want you to bring a Bible with you tomorrow. It can be on your phone, or you can be on your iPad or whatever, or you could actually use one of these old-fashioned things with pages in it. But I want you to actually bring a Bible tomorrow, because we'll stay fairly close to the script tonight, maybe, but tomorrow we won't. And I can't project stuff up here from my computer up in the front, so will you do that for me? Okay. So I want to just talk about what we believe about the Bible and unpack a little bit. Like Char was saying, some of this will be stuff you've heard before, maybe, but I want to begin at the beginning. So, talking about the origin of the Bible here. One of the things I find, this is, you know, Newsweek magazine had this weird deal, and they're talking about, isn't it amazing how every year the major places have to take a shot at the Bible, and then Easter have to take a shot at resurrection. You know, why do they do that? Because somehow the Bible still has a significant role in the shaping of our culture. So I want to think about what does the Bible actually say about itself. So you have in front of you a piece of paper. Actually, I have two of them. And they both have the same thing at the top, but they're not identical. So the one that you're using tonight says on the first line, basic belief about the Bible, and it looks like that. It's got some blanks on it. Underneath it, it says inspired. At least on the package I got, that was actually a second page. The other one says basically about the Bible, and says authority. That's tomorrow's. So get this one out, and if you're a note taker, you can do some things there. So this is the basic faith statement we make about the Bible. It's pretty standard stuff. The scriptures, the Old and New Testaments are, what would you put in that blank? Mm-hmm. Verbally inspired. Why do we put the word verbally in there? There's this weird thing, I'll just warn you. I ask questions, you answer. You ask questions, I ask a counter question. And just get used to it. Okay. Why do we put the word verbal in there? You got to speak loud because I'm way up here. Actually, he didn't. Mostly, he didn't speak the words, as I'm going to suggest to you. Some of it is. Like at the Ten Commandments, that's actually God said, write this down. But most of it is not God speaking. It's people writing. I'll show you that in the scripture a little bit. But the inspiration, the point of it is, it goes to the very words that are there. Not just ideas, but his inspiration goes down to the word level. I'll show you this in text in a minute. Verbally inspired by God. And I'm going to put a fancy term in there that I'm going to explain. It's a technical term, and it's the word inerrant. And I just say right up the front, if I could, any word I could get rid of, that would be it. I don't like the word inerrant at all. It's a double negative. It's confusing. It's not a word that anybody ever uses. But to say I don't believe in inerrancy would be a major, I mean, it wouldn't be true. Inerrant, I'm going to suggest you mean just it's true. So not erroneous. Double negative means true. But it's inerrant in the original writings. And of, again, really key word that we're going to unpack, it is of final authority. And this turned out to be a big controversy in Christendom, is what is the role of authority. So it's a final authority in faith and life, and I've got some passage there. And here's the key that Char and Daniel are already talking about. God's word is powerful to transform lives that receive this revelation by faith. So that's the basic thesis statement for tonight and really for tomorrow as well. So what we're saying here is that God's work is that the Bible, down to the word level, it has his guidance, so what he writes is true. There's a whole thing about textual transmission, such we'll talk about tonight and a bit tomorrow, and that it's authoritative. That's what we'll talk about tomorrow. How is the Bible authoritative for us? And it's transforming when we open ourselves to be shaped by the narratives and things that are there. Okay? So that's where we're going. You got it all? Good. So, 2 Timothy 3. Key passage. From childhood, you, who is the you? That's Timothy. He's a Greek Christian. His name is Greek. From Christian, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. What sacred writings is he acquainted with? The Old Testament. Why isn't he acquainted with the New Testament? It didn't exist yet. From childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, that's what we call the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation. See, that's the key role, is to make you wise for salvation through faith. All Scripture is, and there's that phrase, and this is NIV language I'm using on this, breathed out by God. The term that's often used here is inspired, but that's confusing, because a Beethoven symphony can be inspired in English. And it's not that kind of thing. All Scripture is, and that's just the phrase, it's breathed out by God. Now, if you're a Bible Project fan, you know what hyperlinking is. When Tim uses the term hyperlink, what's he talking about? It's a link back to another place in the Bible. So, you guys are all Bible nerds, right? When you see God breathing out, where does that link back to in the Old Testament? Genesis what? Good guess. Everything's in the first three pages of the Bible. Where do you find God breathing in the first three pages of the Bible? Sorry? Yep. Genesis 2:7. God breathed the breath of life into Adam. Into the clay, and Adam becomes a living being. And when you see this, God breathed out, only here it's talking about Scripture, you say, that's life-giving. That's what happens with Adam. And that breathing out comes in a number of other places. Psalm 33:6 is another place where it talks about breathing out in the process of creation. But you think here, this is what gives life to Adam. Interesting, in Genesis 7, something else has the breath of life in it. Do you happen to know what? No. Animals have the breath of life as well. So I hear people say all the time, human are neat because they have spirit. Not true. Animals have spirit too, in the terms of breath of life. Now, image of God is unique to human, but breath of life. So you see, all Scripture has this breath of life in it. And then you undo that a bit further, and it's all Scripture. Now, that word scripture there is a technical term that means the writings, and you see it in the previous thing, as sacred writings, the graphe. And the point of it is scripture is something that's written down. So what is it that's breathed out by God? And the answer is, it's these words, the narrative format that we have in the Old Testament. So it's actually the writings that are inspired, not the authors. When you read what Paul is saying here, he is saying that the writings, the poetry, the narratives, the proverbs of the Old Testament are what inspired the actual writings. He's not saying that the authors were inspired. So it comes down to the writings themselves. And then he says it's profitable for teaching, and it's able to make you wise to salvation. You see how it's unpacking things there. John chapter 20, concluding the story of Jesus. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. What book is he talking about there? What book is he talking about there? Yeah, the Gospel of John. Mm-hmm. We call it now. But these are written, and there's the purpose, so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the life that goes into the scriptures transfers into the people who are shaped by those writings, is what he's saying. So similar idea. These are written to make you wise to salvation, 2 Timothy 3. So beyond that, we're saying the entire Bible comes from God. Now, does that include the New Testament writings? See, and this is the thing. At this point, Paul is talking about the Old Testament. The writings that made Timothy wise to salvation are the Old Testament. The New Testament did not exist when he was a kid. So at this point, he's talking about the Old Testament. Is he talking about the Old Testament in Hebrew? See, at this point, because Timothy is a Greek, he's almost certainly talking about the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Hebrew. And see, that's another point we're going to make, is the Bible is translatable. How about the Quran? If you are Muslim, and if you were tonight at the gathering, and you're in with the men and listening to the cantor, wouldn't be cantor, the guy who leads it, I forget the name for it, what would he be reciting the Quran in? Arabic. How many people in the room would know Arabic if they're doing it here in Santa Rosa? Very few. Why do they chant it in Arabic? Because that's the only thing that has the stamp of God on it. No translation of the Quran is scripture for a Muslim. We're saying that the Bible can be translated, and he's talking about that. So, entire Bible, by extension, it's going to include the New Testament. We'll see. But at this point, he's only talking about the Old Testament. The entire book comes from God, and it's useful for finding salvation. Now, two levels of salvation. First level is how do you come into the family of God. Second level is how do you live as a member of the family of God. Two levels of salvation. How do you come into the family of God? Second level of salvation is how do you live as a member of the family of God? And those are both in Scripture. So how do you find salvation? It shows us truth about God and life. That's where you get into authority type issues. Not go on a bunny trail just yet. It exposes our errors. This is all in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 3. So it's good for doctrine, for reproof, exposing our errors. It's good for correcting our misconceptions. And the final phrase, it's good for instruction in righteousness, shows how to live God's way. That's the purpose of Scripture. that we can enjoy God's best for us. Okay. That's the purpose of Scripture. Okay, questions, comments? Guess where we're going next. Let's stay with 2 Timothy right now. We're going to 2 Peter in just a moment. But it doesn't use the term inspiration there. And in Timothy, it's talking about the writings are breathed out by God. In 2 Peter, as you're noting correctly, it's going to say that he guides or carries us along, the writers. So yeah, it's not, but it goes down not just ideas in the mind of guy's mind, but go down to Scripture. Okay, now go ahead, you're doing great. In his childhood. From your childhood, you've been known the Scripture writings. By the time 2 Timothy's writing, most of the New Testament exists. Yeah, good point. Yeah, thank you for the correction. I appreciate it. Yeah, from childhood, so if Timothy's an adult, that means he's like 30 years old, and none of the Old Testament existed 30 years earlier. So yeah, good point. Thank you. I appreciate the correction. I'm not defensive at all. If I blow it, please point it out. The last thing in the world is say something I didn't mean to say, so I really appreciate that. Yes? That's a very good question. I mean, it does expose our sin. I give up. Why did they use errors instead of sin? Yeah. The answer, I mean, the simplest answer, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof. That's where the sin piece would come in here. Correction, that could be ideas or practices. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, reproof for sure would have an idea of you're not doing it right, sin kind of thing. It'd certainly include sins. Yeah. What else do you want to say? You're doing great. You guys need to teach this. Why am I up here? Yeah. No, this is good. Thank you. Somebody down here had a hand up. Yeah. Right. Yeah, correcting thinking errors, if you will. If you really correct thinking errors, you're going to change way of life, too. But yeah, you're good. So it would be both ideas. We live out what we believe to be true. Everybody has deeply ingrained ways of looking at the world. I'll tell you something is deeply, deeply, deeply ingrained in my psyche. It's a guiding belief in my entire life. Thou shalt not wake a sleeping woman. It's pre-verbal. I don't think I was born with it. I have a picture of me as a little guy running into my mom's bedroom excited about a bug or something and waking her up, and she very firmly pointed out, thou shalt not wake a sleeping woman. I'm now almost 73 years old, and I virtually always get up before Sherry. How often do I turn on the bedroom light? Never. How do I exit the room? You know, on my tippy toes, so to speak, as quietly as possible. If I knock something off the dresser while I'm getting my clothes or something, you know, it's absolutely terrifying. That is a guiding belief that if I change that guiding belief, it would have significant impact on a major piece of my life. So that's the kind of correction it's talking about, is correcting the guiding beliefs. And if my guiding belief is wrong, I'm going to do sin, for sure. Yeah, and that's what Scripture does, part of it. But it also shows me the way of righteousness, how to live God's way. Yeah, other comments, questions? We'll do this all the way. Somebody said do a Q&A, and why? Let's do it all the way along. Yeah, exactly correct. That's why back up in that first paragraph, I did make the point that it's inherent in the original writing. And but it's, you know, it's the point here is that these particular words are inspired. Of course, we're talking about this is thinking particularly for the New Testament. the thing that Timothy or Paul wrote down to Timothy, there is an actual original letter at that point. The Old Testament is not nearly that clear whether there's actually an original per se. But the idea is we go back to the original. And in translation, our goal is to translate as accurately as possible what's there in the original. But that you're going exactly in the right direction. Can we actually translate the Bible? Because you'll always change things in a translation. I don't care how good it is. And that's why I think it's significant that he's talking here about the Septuagint is inspired, so it's not just the original writing. That's a really good point. But I think it's more than just the thoughts in the guy's head. I think the stuff that Paul wrote and John wrote, what they actually wrote down, carries God's inspiration, but that's something to be translated. But the quality of a translation is how well does it bring the original into the receptor language. And very good point. Okay, so it's finding salvation. What are the two dimensions of salvation? How do you become in the family of God, and how do you live in the family of God? Showing us the truth about God and life, exposing our errors and sins, for sure, correcting our misconceptions, guiding beliefs, showing us how to live God's way. Then, and this is the point, so that we can enjoy God's best for us. The picture is God wants us to be happy, satisfied children, and he's helping us do that. Very different from some of their things. So now, 2 Peter, okay, you happy? What does it say here? We have the prophetic word confirmed. Do you have your Bibles here? Okay, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to come back a little bit earlier. So if we start at verse 16, we don't follow cleverly devised story when he told about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we are eyewitnesses of majesty. In verse 17 and 18, what is he talking about? In verse 17 and 18, 2 Peter chapter 1, the transfiguration, and what happened in the transfiguration? Good, that's why they call it the transfiguration. Well said, yeah. And okay, Moses and Elijah came and talked to him. And what is the, pardon? Yep. And so he quotes that, well, sorry, it's not up there. He quotes that, this is my beloved son. Hear him, with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven with him. So, what is the prophetic message that he's talking about here? What is the prophetic word that he's talking about here? The Old Testament speaking about what? The coming of Messiah. See, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament says Messiah will come and he will be the fulfillment of Moses, the law, and the prophets. Elijah is the typical prophet here. And when they see Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son," you guys hyperlink back to, where does it say that this is my beloved Son? Where is that quoted from? That's actually Genesis 22. Isaac is the beloved son. Abraham is the father. It's also Psalm chapter 2. This day I will call him my son. Talking about anointing as a kingly thing. These are prophetic words that are speaking to the coming of Messiah. And what Peter is saying here is we now know this more certainly. Why does he know it more certainly? We saw it come true. We were there. We heard it. So the prophetic word, just hearing the word, and you believe it, okay, we know it's coming. What he's saying is, we saw it fulfilled. So what's he appealing to here? Fulfilled prophecy. We were there. And that's what he's saying. We have this prophetic word that is more fully confirmed. We believe it because it's in the inspired scripture, but we saw it. To which we do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Those are all Old Testament phrases. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture come from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So where does prophecy come from? But, and here's the thing, men spoke from God. So who spoke? Men. As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what this is saying is somehow there's a connection between God guiding, carrying along the men who actually wrote the scripture. And it's talking about this double process of God. And the word there is thero. It's like a sailing ship. The wind that blows a sailing ship is the idea it's doing it there. And the men wrote it. So you see this divine work along with a human work. And that's the double authorship that he's talking about here. Comments, questions? Did these guys believe the Old Testament? So why does he make such a big point out of it? We have it more fully confirmed now. Because when you see prophecy fulfilled, it gives you the confidence that prophecy you've not yet seen fulfilled will also come true. And that's the product of what happened here. So, yes. What I just said. What did I just said? So what is the pre-confirmation? Do we see any Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in the Old Testament? Is there Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the Old Testament time? What is it? Yep. Hosea chapter 11. One of the things I was just studying it, because I was taking my class through the book of Daniel. Daniel's been in Babylon for a really long time. And he's still meditating on Scripture, and he's still doing his calendar by the Jewish calendar, which is really interesting because he's been in Babylon for decades. And he's not ordering his day, his weeks and months by the Babylonian calendar. He's doing it by the Jewish calendar. And he is meditating on Scripture. He's meditating the book of Jeremiah, and he sees the prophecy in Jeremiah that you will be in Babylon in captivity for 70 years. What does he do? He starts saying, we came here in 586. It's now I don't know what the date would be. But he figures that it actually comes out 67 years. And when he thinks of Jeremiah's 70-year prophecy, he's at year 67. What's he anticipating? We're about to head out of here. So what does he do in Daniel chapter 9? He has an incredible prayer of repentance because he wants to be ready for God to take him back to Israel. What happens 3 years later? Persia has destroyed the Babylonian kingdom. A guy named Cyrus says, why don't you guys get out of here and head back to Israel? Right on the prophetic timeline. Now, the disturbing thing is that God says, well, actually, the final fulfillment's not going to come in 70 years. It's come in 77s, 490 years, which is a bit distressing to Daniel. But see, that's the sort of thing that's happened in a number of occasions. You find that prophecy in the Old Testament that gives us confidence that the rest of the prophecy are going to come true. And Peter's saying, we were there. It was so cool. And that confirmation, we see it happen and we see it continue to happen. And so I have this confidence in Scripture. Yeah, good stuff. Very well said. That's exactly correct. Is there anything in Scripture that's dictated? Well, yeah, there are a few places where it's absolutely dictated. Ten Commandments be one of those. What's some stuff that's not dictated? The Lamentations, yeah. That's pure Jeremiah. Oh my gosh, the weeping prophet is doing his thing big time. Yeah, it's great. I mean, a lot of stuff is just the writings of people. And that's what it's taking. Men wrote as they were guided by God. And it's people writing, and that's really important. It's not just, I mean, if you look at the Quran, it's a comparison. What happened with the Quran? How did that get to Muhammad? No, not the Golden Tablet. That's the Mormons. Different crowd. Yeah. Yeah, he was an angel, but yeah, Golden Tablets are, yeah, that's Moroni. How did Muhammad get the Quran, according to the Muslim? The angel Gabriel came and did what? No. He dictated it. What did Muhammad do? He memorized it. What did he do when he got back home? He wrote it down. But it's dictated. Now, he didn't dictate it. It's not stenography in the cave. It's after he gets home, but he memorized it. And there's, of course, the idea of the satanic verses that Muhammad put some stuff in there that was not dictated by Gabriel, which is, there's only a few verses, but it's quite a controversy. But it's all dictated directly from Gabriel. This is very different. These are human beings, as you're saying, writing themselves as they were guided by the Spirit. Yeah, well said. Do you have another question? Yes. Yep. Look at Luke chapter 1. I have a deep commitment. It's a guiding belief. Thou canst not talk about theology with thy Bible closed. It's a sin to do theology with the Bible closed. So, look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. So, what does he say here in these first four verses? What is Luke saying here in the first four verses? Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. What's he saying there? He's writing the stuff down. He's writing the book of Luke, and he's going to say similar things about the book of Acts that he also wrote. And what's he saying? I did what? I researched it. I investigated carefully. How did he do that investigation? Eyewitnesses. He went back to the people who were there and said, tell me what happened. So since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, what did he decide to do? Wrote an ordered account with the result of what? Verse 4. That you may know with certainty the things that you've been taught. So that's just historical investigation, but then he writes it in a book, and that becomes the third gospel. Yeah, amazing stuff. So he's talking here, 2 Peter. So, inspiration, definition. So this is the doctrine of inspiration, the work of that work of God, where he providentially prepared and moved the, what goes in that blank? The human authors. Now, and this is something we've said already. I think this is really important. He prepares these authors. What was Paul doing before he got whacked on the road to Damascus? Well, he's persecuting the church, but what was his job? What did he get paid for? He was a Pharisee. He was studying with the top rabbi in all of Israel at that point, Rabbi Gamaliel. He was a Bible scholar. And he was a professional Bible scholar and a good one. So that providential preparation makes him able to be just incredibly good at his use of the Old Testament, because he'd lived his whole life doing that. So providence repaired and moved. Why did I put the word moved there? That's 2 Peter. Men wrote as they were carried along. By the way, this is a standard definition. This is not just mine. Prepared and moved the human authors, enabling them to receive and communicate. Receive what? Receive the truth. So it's receive and communicate. And this next line is what you're saying, ma'am. According to their individual personalities and styles. When you read, say, in the Gospels, when you read how Mark tells a story and compares it to how Luke tells the same story, they're different styles. They're clearly the same story, but they're told very differently. The what goes in the blank? What goes in the blank? The truth that has people know for his glory and human salvation. What are the two dimensions of salvation? How do you come into the family, and how do you live as family of God? Now, this definition, again, this is a standard. This is basically a Westminster Catechism definition, tweaked slightly. God is providentially preparing and moving the human authors so that they receive and communicate. So the writings are completely human writings. And this is a point where if you listen to the Bible in the Making that Tim Mackey's put together in the Bible Project, he contrasts what the Scripture is with what is sometimes called the Golden Tablets view, which is, of course, what happened in the Book of Mormon. The Scripture are not golden tablets handed down from heaven that the guys then copy down. These are human documents that are written down so Luke researches and writes what happens. They're fully human documents, but they're also guided by the Holy Spirit, so that what they write is truth from God for our reception. Comments, questions? What's his point? Because your question is spot on. Where does prophecy begin? With God. What does God do with a prophecy? Reveals it to a person. What does the person do? Writes it down. That's where you get this two-piece. So it's not me thinking, hey, I think the stock market's going to crash in 18 months. And you can determine whether I know anything about stock market, and you found out quickly I don't. But I could say, absolutely there's going to be a stock market crash in the next 5 years. I would say it fairly confidently, just because I know what happens in history. But I know nothing about it. It wouldn't mean anything. And what he's saying here is no human, prophecy did not begin with a human looking at goat entrails or something like that, or tea leaves or something. Prophecy begins from God. But the human receives and communicates that prophecy for our human being as they're carried along. Oops, wrong direction. Yep. Prophecy is one of those categories that can include the whole thing. So you look at prophecy books, and some of the prophecy books are foretelling the future. Matthew 24, talking about the destruction of the temple, is a prophecy of something that's not going to happen for 40 years. Other prophecies, Isaiah, for example, there's almost no new revelation in the book of Isaiah. Almost none. Most of it's just Isaiah with Deuteronomy open, and he's preaching the book of Isaiah to the people. And the prophecy there is not so much receiving new revelation as taking existing revelation and proclaiming it powerfully to the people. Now, there's some new prophecy in Isaiah, but most of it's just reading right out of the book of Deuteronomy. So it's a prophet, but the prophecy there is speaking God's word with transforming power. So, yeah, there are lots of different genres of Scripture, and that's important. Yeah. You guys are good. Who's been teaching you? Oh, you've been listening to my tapes. Yeah, right. Yeah. Okay, here's this fancy word, inerrant. This is not an everyday word. It's not even an everyday churchy word. but inerrant. The Holy Bible is wholly true. That's what it means. And it's speaking about the teaching of Scripture. The Holy Bible is wholly true. Did a little wordplay there. Everything it, actually teaches. And there's stuff in the Bible it doesn't teach, as we'll see. Everything it actually teaches, so you got to do the hermeneutical work to understand what it's actually teaching. We'll look at some stuff here. Is to be received as truth from what goes in the blank? God. Mm-hmm. See, and this is the authority stuff we'll talk about more tomorrow. But this is critically important. It speaks, and this is important, it speaks accurately in ordinary language. Who wrote the Bible? People. Most of it men. Some of it's written by women. The point is, for inerrancy, wholly true, it speaks accurately, but in ordinary language. There was a time that people said that New Testament Greek was Holy Greek, a special version of Greek that was super precise. And then we dug up some stuff and discovered, no, it was just ordinary Greek, but it wasn't classic Greek. It's 400 years later, so the language is different. It's ordinary Greek language. And you get all kinds of figures and speech and such in there. So it's speaking in ordinary language. Now, for example, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. If you sat down and read Peter's sermon in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and you read the whole thing out loud, how long would it take you to read the sermon at Pentecost? Depending on how fast you write, a minute or two. Do you think Peter's sermon actually only lasted a minute or two? Virtually certain that he spoke longer. So what are we saying? This is an accurate summary of the message that Peter delivered. It's not a word-for-word stenographic rendition. And that kind of thing is really important. One of the things I ran across back when I was in the Philippines a long time ago, really trying to get all this stuff figured out, the group, some guys from Western Seminary, had put together a book called The Bible in Stereo. Any of you remember what stereos are? Yeah, And a stereo, so what it is the Gospels are stereos, and it come with different channels. And the whole point of this thing was we can take the four channels and go back and put it into one thing. So it's called a harmony of the Gospels. And they put it together. And how many times did Peter deny Jesus? Well, in one place, it says, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. In another place, it says, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. So, according to the Gospel in Stereo, how many times did Peter deny Jesus? Six times. No, no, no. Cock-a-doodle-doo. No, no, no. Cock-a-doodle-doo. I read that at the time and I said, that's stupid. Because that means that neither one of them are right. Because one guy says three times once, the other guy's three times twice, and you end up dying six times. None of them are, I said, and I didn't know anything at that point. I just said, I want nothing to do with Western Seminary. Because they do stuff like that, I want nothing to do with it. Seriously. That's why when I came back to the Philippines to go to seminary, I did not go to Western. I went to Denver instead. I didn't want to go to some fighting funny little school in Portland, Oregon. And I was headed back to the Philippines to be a missionary, Bible college teacher, church planter. I went to Denver and then the mission suggested do my doctoral program before I got appointed, which made sense. So I did my doctoral work, and as I finished up my doctoral work, God interrupted my life again and said, go to Western Seminary. What did I say? No chance in God's green earth am I going to go to that fighting funny more Dallas and Dallas place. Not a chance. No way. Who told me to go? God. Who wins arguments? I did a lot of checking to make sure it really was the voice of God. I went up and did my interviews, and what I discovered was that Western was moving out of the fundamentalist background, moving toward where Western is today, a very fine evangelical school, and my hiring with a fuller PhD was part of that transition. Now I'm, you know, we're not a fundamentalist school at all, but we were. And that was a nonsense, because what it said is the Bible is speaking in technical language. So if it says three times rooster crows twice, then he must deny him six times. That is stupid. How many corners does the earth have? Well, let me just do a real thing here. 2 Chronicles 4. Probably you read it in your devotions this morning. Then he made the sea of cast metal. What's a sea? It's a big bowl. If you've ever been in a Mormon temple before they consecrate it, they have their baptismal thing is pictured after this. So it's actually on the back of cattle and such. How big is this thing? How long is a cubit? It's the tip of your fingers to your elbow. So it's about 18 inches, standard measuring in those days. 10 cubits from rim to rim, 5 cubits high, 30 cubits measured its circumference. Now, I taught math for 4 years. That's what I did in the Philippines, the 3 years I was there and a year before that. What's the value of pi according to God? What is the value of pi according to God? What is the value of pi according to God? 3.00000000. Why do we say that? According to God's inspired scripture, what's the circumference? 30. What's the diameter? 10. What is circumference divided by diameter? 3.000000. Now, some of you would believe those ungodly atheistic scientists who say it's 3.14159926, etc. So, question, who's wrong? God or them ungodly scientists? Is it 3.0000000 or is it 3.14159926, etc.? Well, it says 10. It says 30. Are you going to believe the Bible or not? Are you going to take God's word for what God says, or are you going to buy into that atheistic scientistic junk? Now, here, and I, my background is science. I would have done a master's degree in astrophysics after graduating from university, but I graduated in 1968. And joining a master's degree in astrophysics would get a one-way ticket to Vietnam at that point, which I was not interested in. So I went to teach math at Carmody Junior High in Denver instead. Long story. When I do science, as a scientist, and I see the number 10, I read significant digits. Some of you remember that from your ninth grade science class. When I see 10, how do I read that in terms of significant digits? 10 plus or minus what? 0.5. When I see the number 10, I read it as 10 plus or minus 0.5. That's scientific significant digits. So what's the circumference of that metal bowl? 30 plus or minus 0.5. Now that's not approximation, that's reading it scientifically. And see, the point of it is, this is accurately in ordinary language. In ordinary language, you see 10 means normally 10 plus or minus 0.5. And easily within 10 plus or minus 0.5 and 30 plus or minus 0.5 is 3.415926, etc. And my point here is that if you read the Bible as technical language, you will frequently come to wrong conclusions. Now, there are some places where it's technical, but you can tell it by the shape of the story. In many cases, it's ordinary language, and I think it should be read as ordinary language, but it's communicating truth. And so, circumference 30, diameter 10, read as ordinary language, plus or minus 0.5, is correct. But if you're trying to get 3.0000, then you actually you misread scripture. Same with four corners of the universe, or four corners of the earth and such, which again is a couple times in scripture. Question. So you count the thickness is 0.087432 cubits, huh? Maybe. I'm inclined to read as ordinary language, 10 plus or minus 0.5, but that's another way to get at it. But then you have to figure out what the thickness of the bowl is, in which it even mentioned here. So, see, my point is, again, read in ordinary language. And much of the scripture is written in ordinary language, sometimes written technically, and you have to look at how it is. For example, Peter was waiting for Jesus at the Sea of Galilee, and they're out there fishing, and how many fish did they get there in John chapter 20? When they're fishing, waiting for Jesus to show up, how many fish did they catch? Nothing. What did Jesus say from the shore, and they didn't know it was Jesus? Throw it on the other side of the boat. They threw it in, and what did they catch? 137 fish. Now, here's the question. If I went back in Bill and Ted Analysis and Most Excellent Time Machine and counted with them the number of fish, how many fish would I have pulled out of that net? Exactly 137. See, that's not approximate language. That's precise language. Why did John write in his gospel, there were 137 fish in that net? Because there were 137 fish in that net, nobody catches 137 fish in one thing unless there's a miracle going on. See, at that point, the number, though 137 itself is not a hugely important number, that one I expected to be exactly 137 if we went back and checked. Because it's not, whoa, there were a bunch of fish. It gives us a precise number, and you can't have 0.05 fish in a net. Well, I guess you could, but... Yeah. Yep. Because people think it teaches stuff it doesn't actually teach. That's my phrase. So when I say what the Bible actually teaches, I'm meaning that we have to sit down and determine what it's actually saying. And that's why I use the kind of silly example of the molten sea there, is because if you just read it as 30.000 divided by 10.000, you end up with pi that's incorrect. But the Bible is not teaching the exact value of pi there. It's saying this is a really big pot, if you will. And there are other places like that where I think we have to look at what... There's a hermeneutical piece, and lots of people take stuff away from Scripture when they read one verse out of context, and they come up with misinterpretations. So, Acts chapter 4. This is a prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of David our father, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage? Who wrote, why do the Gentiles rage? Why did he write, why did the Gentiles rage? Why did he write that phrase and the rest of it there? By the Holy Spirit. What's it saying about David there? It's saying Scripture is the voice of the Spirit. What it's saying here, and this is absolutely radical, if you think about it, is these writings of Scripture are the voice of the Spirit. So when it says there, David your servant said by the Holy Spirit, and we saw the same thing in Peter, Scripture is actually the voice of the Spirit. So if I want to get a fresh word from God, a really good way to get a fresh word from God is open my Bible and meditate on it. I like this. The Bible is a meta-narrative. big overarching grand story that gives excellent answers to the big questions of life. Okay, big question. I sat recently with a couple, husband and wife, with a bunch of kids, and they both have been severely abused as children. I've known the husband for a long time. I met his wife for the first time when we sat together here recently. And he was savagely abused. And because of some stuff that was happening, this abuse has come up in his face, and he, as a little boy, was savagely abused by his family members. And it's blowing up in his face. What is his question? Where were you, God? Why did this happen? The problem of evil and suffering is one of those huge questions. If I take the meta-narrative that's taught in public schools in general, where did evil come from? This kind of evil. Parents savagely hurting their children. Where did that come from? But what's it saying about the nature of parents? What's the nature of human according to the meta-narrative taught in the secular schools? Well, it's evil, but where did it come from? But why are the parents evil? We're going around the circle here. The basic narrative is we're animals and we're just incomplete evolution. That's a narrative. We're animals, higher order animals, and we're incomplete evolution. Another is hurt people hurt people. So if you've been traumatically hurt as a child, then you'll hurt your children. The problem is his parents were not traumatically hurt as children. What's the scriptural answer for the source of evil? Before Adam, there's a heavenly rebellion. What is God doing about the heavenly rebellion according to Scripture? Genesis 3:15. He's warring against the serpent. He's crushing the serpent. And God is in a war against evil. And my narrative is that he is overcoming evil with good as his primary weapon. And so when I sat with this couple, I mean, this guy's faith is coming unglued because he's having to deal with what's happening because of the circumstances in their life. And the Bible, I think, gives good answers to the big questions of life. Why is there good? I was in Africa recently. We went on a tour. If I'm in a 10 square mile area, how many lions are in a 10 square mile area? Not lionesses, lions. One, why is there one lion in this 10 square mile area? Because he's the biggest, baddest lion in the place. And he tolerates no competitors. If a competitor comes, they fight to the death. What does it say about presidential politics? Seriously, if you take the narrative that we are animals at a little higher level, then the power politics that's going on right now, you know exactly where it came from. We're just animals, and we're acting an animal, and the most powerful guy in the world wins. And there is no morality that says we should help each other out. And I can be very critical about the power battles that are going on in presidential politics right now, and this is bipartisan for sure, and I'm saying that is wrong. Why am I saying that as wrong? Because I'm reading scripture that says that's not the fundamental nature of humans. That is sinful human to go battle each other to the death. Yes. Are you scratching your head or you got a question? Oh, scratching your head. Okay. Yeah. What is that crazy man saying? Yeah. See, and the thing of it is, the Bible has good answers to the big questions of life. Why is there good in the world? That's a huge problem. Evil in the world is actually easy to explain. It not has no solution in the natural explanation. Why is there good in the world? Why do people sacrifice themselves for the sake of another? It makes no sense whatsoever unless you believe people are image of God. See, and what I'm saying is the Bible gives good answers to the big questions of life. It not only explains evil, it gives an answer, a solution to the problem of evil. And I've had the good opportunity to see some severe evildoers receive Jesus, be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and have become godly people. I can point to some pastors that's true of. See, and that's part of the reason I think the Scriptures is what it is that it's that kind of a book. Ian Sherwin White is a Roman historian, and a particularly good one. And so this is a generation ago. He's not a believer. He says any attempt to reject its basic historicity, talking about the Bible, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Why did he say that? Because he's a Roman historian, and he reads the New Testament and account in the book of Acts, and he said, yep, that's what happened. Now, does he believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No, because it's out of purview of Roman history. But what he's saying is when I read the book, as a Roman historian, yep, that's what happened. And he can say it with confidence, not because he's a believer in Jesus Christ, because he's a good historian. People, oh, the Bible's full of errors. My response all the time is what? Show me one. I rarely get anybody to can do that. The Bible passes the criterion of embarrassment. Going back to presidential politics, pick your favorite candidate. What are they saying about themselves? What are presidential candidates saying about themselves? Good stuff. Like, what kind of good stuff? I'm the best. I'm better than any of those schnooks. That's how you win presidential elections, is convince people, my name is Mike Bloomberg, and I turn around New York City, and I can beat that blankety-blank called Donald Trump, you know? Right? And what does Donald Trump say? there's my point. Yeah, yeah. And they're busy insulting each other. I'm the greatest. That's why you win the presidential politics. What about the Bible? Who's the chief dude in the first half of the book of Acts? Peter. What does the Bible say about Peter? I denied Jesus. I spoke up what I shouldn't have. I can put my foot in my mouth faster than anybody else in the world. Galatians. What does it say about Peter in the book of Galatians? Serious error pointed out by Paul, called out in front of everybody. It passes a criterion of embarrassment. Why did they put that kind of stuff in the Bible? It happened. Who are the first witnesses of the resurrection? So, what's the status of women in the Judaistic culture of the day? Zero. They're not admissible of court. When I flew to Israel in 1996... the plane was clear full of Jewish folk because they're going from New York to Israel. And they did an announcement that said that there, because of the day, it was a Sabbath thing, they said there would be a gathering, a prayer type thing. There's a technical term, I don't remember what it is. And they invited anybody to come be a part of it back in the back of the airplane. What did they need for that prayer thing to happen? 10 men. How many women? Completely irrelevant. If there are 9 men and 15 women, they can't have the prayer circle. They have to have 10 men. Who are the first witnesses of the resurrection? Why in the world do you put such a discrediting thing in your story? That's embarrassing that it's women who are the... Unless what? It's what happened. Now, I've got an opinion about everything. Ask these guys, they know it. why were women the first witnesses of the resurrection? Because biblically, men and women are both fully image of God and fully valuable as human beings, and the witness of women is just as vital as the witness of men. Now, to be sure, men and women are different, but they're equally human and equally partners in the gospel. That's why it's there. But, see, it's embarrassing in first century. Who's the guy, what is the Jesus guy? Who's the guy who is the Messiah? His name is what? Jesus. What happened to him? He got crucified, shamed, humiliated. It'd be like us saying, Osama bin Laden is the best guy in the world. He's going to save the world from evil. How many would believe that if I said that? You would say, nah, he's not the guy. How come? Like he got killed. See, and that's the point. The Bible passes the criterion of embarrassment. If you're trying to manufacture a story, you do something like the Book of Mormon, not something like the Bible. You try to do a political gospel, I'm the best! And it doesn't, that's not what the Bible is. Who's the singer of songs in the Old Testament? How did he do? Oh gosh, we got a fairly embarrassing story about him too. Oh well, yeah, question. Who are the guys who are scared hiding out? The apostles, like the leaders of the church, are hiding in a room terrified they're going to get killed too. Is their fear legitimate? Totally legitimate. I'm with them hiding. Why are the women over there? Why are the women of first witnesses of the resurrection? Somebody's got to do the work. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. I mean, it's a partnership. It's amazing. They're there to anoint the body. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to go on that bunny trail right now because we've got about 10 minutes left tonight, but I'll give you a brief answer. The 1 Samuel 15 is talking where God commands Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. And it's a very difficult passage. I don't want to downplay that for a minute. Why in the world would God command Saul to wipe out the Amalekites? I have been looking for a contemporary example of that, and we just had it about 6 weeks ago. There were three SUVs with women and children running across the Mexican hills down in central Mexico. Do you remember the incident? What happened? The Sinaloan drug cartel purposely attacked those three vans and murdered the women and children in that vans, knowing who they were, knowing what they were doing, and they attacked them and murdered them in cold blood. Now, they didn't kill all of them. But we all look at that and said, oh my gosh, this Sinaloan drug cartel, good guys or bad guys? Seriously bad guys. The Amalekites are the Sinaloan drug cartel of the day. Can you tell the Sinaloan drug cartel, hey guys, like, be nice? How does that work out? There comes a spot when you have to prosecute and stop the Sinaloan drug cartel. And the Amalekites are the Sinaloan drug cartel of the day who have been doing this for centuries. And finally God says, the end. Now that's a hard word. I don't mean to soften it a bit. But the Amalekites are not just people. Well, but it says go down to the babies. I've done some research on Israeli and Palestinians. At what age do Palestinian kids hate Israeli kids? When you get kids together, and there's been experiments done on this, Palestinian kids and Israeli kids, get them together and see what happens. At what age do Palestinian kids hate Israeli kids? Before the age of two. Before the age of two, in the 1 year era, they've already learned to hate. Now, I don't mean to downplay the hardness of down to the infants and such. Some of that may be ancient trash talk, but still, the hatred of the Sinaloan drug cartel starts really early. And God says, I'm not going to tolerate the Sinaloan drug cartel anymore. It's a hard word, but I actually think the things that make God mad are pretty much the same things that make me mad. But I'm not going to downplay that. That's a unique command in all of Scripture, there in 1 Samuel 15. The other thing is similar to that is the Deuteronomy 7, where it says wipe out the seven tribes who are, they want a safe neighborhood for God's kids, I think, there. So it's a police action, not genocide. But those are hard things. I'll quickly say that. So into apologetics, we go into depth, but not tonight. So pointed question, well said. Thank you. Yeah, those are hard things, for sure. Are the Gospels eyewitness testimony or distant products of a game of telephone? There's a charge that says that Bart Ehrman makes. He's a famous Bible critic and a very, very smart guy. I encourage people to read and listen to his videos. But he says that the Gospels are like an ancient game of telephone. Okay, any of you play telephone when you were kids? How do you do it? Get in a circle. How do you start the game? Somebody says something to whom? Person number one. How does the starter say it to person number one? Whispers in the ear. Who hears what's whispered? Person number one. Who else? Okay, what does person number one do? How many people hear what person number two hears? How many times does person number one say it to person number two? Once. And what happens by the time you get to person 15? It's total garbage. It's is what comes out. Now, is that the way the gospel stories were told? How are the gospel stories told? They were told by people who were excellent memorizers of things. They were told publicly with eyewitnesses present. It wasn't whispered in the ear of one person once. It was publicly told many times. The example would not be a game of telephone. The example would be how I tell the story of how Sherry manipulated me to persuade me to ask her to marry me. March 2nd, 1968. Austin Healey Sprite, Mesa of Albuquerque, after watching Sidney Poitier into Sir with Love. Yeah, I was headed toward teaching. It's still a gripping story because he goes into the awful place and he's a heroic teacher. And I identified deeply with Sidney Poitier's character. It was deeply moving to me because that's my heartbeat. And Sherry and I were sitting in that Austin Healey sports car up on the mesa looking over, and I was reflecting back. It was very, very emotional. And the woman who is now my pretty wife manipulated me in that weak moment for me to ask her to marry me. Now, I was not opposed to the idea, but I was not planning to do it that night. How many times have I told that story? How many times have I told it with Sherry present? Many times. If I changed the story significantly, what would happen? Not only she would call me out, but lots of other people who had heard the story would call me out. Wait a minute, Gary, that's not what you said last time. And see, that's the thing. The game of telephone that Bart Ehrman talks about, that these are stories repeated and get trashed as they go down the line, that's not the way it's told. It was told with eyewitnesses present, and it was written down while eyewitnesses were still alive. We have actual copies of New Testament books that were written while the originals were still in existence in known libraries in the ancient world. We have actual copies of much of the New Testament that were copied while the originals were still in libraries in the ancient world. This is not a game of telephone. This analogy is a terrible analogy. It was told publicly, repeatedly, with eyewitnesses present. And if significant details were changed, eyewitnesses said, wait a minute, that's not right. Question? We actually don't know the dates for sure. The typical dating is the earliest writing, probably the book of Galatians, was probably written in 48 or 49 B.C., which is the crucifixion was 33, so 15 years after the crucifixion. Most people would agree that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, are written before 70 A.D., because it doesn't mention the destruction of the temple. So the typical dating would be that the epistles, the early epistles are written in the 50s, and the some would say Mark was written in that same era, maybe a little bit earlier, but all three of them were written before the destruction of the temple. That would be a typical dating. Now, others would say, no, they're second century documents, and we can't say for sure, but that would be a typical dating. Because they talk about the upcoming destruction of the temple, but they don't mention the destruction of the temple. And people believe, and I'm one of them, if they'd written after the destruction of the temple, they would say, and Jesus' prophecy came true, Titus trashed the temple in 70 A.D. He didn't say that it still is a prophecy of something yet to come. So we believe that they're written before the event, prophesying the event. That's very common dating for things, but we just don't know for sure. He does, and it happened. Yeah. Yeah, and again, most people would say that's a prophecy that came true. If you think prophecy doesn't happen, then you say, well, you couldn't have said that. If you start trying to trash the Bible, I can do a better job of it than that. We'll finish up with this, and we'll pick up here tomorrow morning. What time are we starting tomorrow morning, by the way? What time, really? 8:30. No, we'll actually start at 9 o'clock tomorrow, so don't use Santa Rosa time tomorrow morning. Yeah. Do you have the right words of the biblical text? This is a critically important thing, because we know that there are many copies of the Bible. And here's the thing. We have more than 20,000 handwritten manuscripts in Greek, Latin, Syriac, Coptic, and other ancient languages. 20,000. How many copies of Hebrew, how many copies of Homer do we have? Half a dozen. 20,000. Including almost, do you know what goes in the next blank? Almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts. And we know some of those Greek manuscripts date from no later than 175 A.D. and may well be earlier than that. The earliest fragment we have is probably 125, and possibly there's a fragment of Mark that may date back to like 90. 6,000 Greek manuscripts. In addition, we have more than 1 million quotations by church fathers. Now, the idea that we don't know what words are in the Bible, you know, fails pretty quickly when you've got this many manuscripts going. Here's a thing. The New Testament is 99.5% accurate. Now, I'm talking if you look at the UBS or Nestle Allen Greek text. And the words we have today in the Nestle Allen or UBS Greek text, 99.5% confidence, we're confident that that much of it is what was in the original documents. In the entire text of 20,000 lines, only 40 lines are in doubt in any way, which is about 400 words. Yep. Yeah. The question is, what word did John write down or Acts, Luke write down? Did he use the word yell or the word shout? And what we're saying is we know he used the word shout rather than the word yell. 99.5% of the time, we know the actual word that was in the original. How do you do it? By comparing the manuscripts. Oh, no, we're talking about translations. We're talking about the Greek manuscript here. No, translations are coming tomorrow. Yeah, this isn't translation. This is the Greek text, the UBS text, the Nestle Allen text, in which you can buy anywhere or look out online. I mean, you go to YouVersion, it's got the Greek text there. That Greek text compared to what Luke and John and Paul actually wrote, the textual critics, including ones that wouldn't be evangelical, would say, yep, we know what it is, to about 99.5%. Now, some we don't know. Now, some, for example, the woman taken adultery, which is in John chapter 7, was that a part of the original book that John wrote? The answer is no, it wasn't. That's not in doubt. That is not a part of what John wrote. The ancient church says that's an authentic story, but where does it fit? It was not a part of John's manuscript. We're very confident of that. How about the ending of the book of Mark? If you look in any text, it's going to say, from here on, not. So we don't know what the ending of the book of Mark is. It ends on the Greek word gar, for. And why did it end there? There's various interpretations. We don't know what the original was. What's the last line of the Lord's Prayer? Liturgically, what's the last line of the Lord's Prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the glory forever. That is not the original ending. It's a later addition. It ends on deliver us from the evil. We know that's not a part of the original book of Matthew. So those are not things that are in doubt. They shouldn't be there. What's in doubt? One of my favorites, and it's a doubt, we simply do not know the original word, Romans 5:1. It says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God is one reading. The other reading is, let us have peace with God. We do not know if the original statement is a factual statement, we have peace with God, or an exhortation, let us have peace with God. How significant is that difference in terms of meaning? Virtually not at all. Even Bart Ehrman, who is the most critical guy speaking about, agrees that none of the uncertainties affects any significant doctrine. So people say, we don't know what was in the originals of the New Testament. It's just not true. We have high confidence. There are 400 words where we don't know whether it's a factual, we have peace, or an exhortation, let us have peace. But it doesn't affect any significant teaching at all. So that's a point of confidence.